invite you again to our look at the Lord Jesus through the book of Hebrews. Let me just share a verse before we pray together. It's from Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And it says, "He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." And that is a very special verse for me in terms of this particular study, because there's something I need to explain, and we call that a teaching. And I want you to clearly see the teaching. But if all you get is the teaching, you've wasted your time. You've wasted 3 hours. This verse says, "Your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." I do pray that you get the teaching, but I pray that you see the teacher. And I'm not talking about the human teacher. I'm talking about the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful book of Hebrews. And we just pray that we would not get sidetracked with the academics of it, the technicalities of it. You have told us that we have such a high priest, and we pray that our hearts would rejoice in all that we have. We commit this lesson unto you now, and we trust your Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our heart in a fresh, a living way to our Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in lesson 15, and as I've often said, it doesn't really matter if you come in lesson 1, 5, 15, or 40, because every lesson stands on its own 2 feet, even though there is connection, but the thing that pulls it together is a focus on our Lord Jesus. And if a lesson presents the Lord Jesus, you can get blessed even walking in the middle. So I don't want you to feel lost because we're in lesson 15. We're in the heart of the book of Hebrews, and the heart of the book of Hebrews is chapters 5 to 10. In chapters 5 to 10, all before that prepared us for that. All after that is an outworking of that. But Hebrews 5 to 10 presents the heart, the pulse of the book of Hebrews. Namely, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we have him. Now, I'm not going to take time again to prove to you that Jesus is a priest after a different order. I'll give you a summary verse that states that. Usually when you think of the Old Testament priesthood, you don't think about Melchizedek. Usually you think of Aaron, the first high priest, or Levi, the tribe from which the priests came. If you think of Aaron, then it's called the Aaronic priesthood. If you think of the tribe, Levi, then it's called the Levitical priesthood. And usually when you think Old Testament priesthood, that's what you think about. Now, the priesthood of Aaron, that's the priesthood that was connected with everything. It was connected with the laws and the feasts and the pilgrimages and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple. But Hebrews points us to a different priesthood altogether. And for the New Testament Jews, it was a rather shocking thing. There are many verses that say the same thing, but if you glance at chapter 6, 19 and 20, that's a summary passage. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." And then this emphasis, "having become a high priest forever, after or according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's not a priest after the order of Levi. But he's a priest forever after a new order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, for several sessions, I've tried to set before your heart how Melchizedek is a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus. And I showed you that Melchizedek pictures Christ and his priesthood. I showed you three ways that he pictures Christ and three ways that he pictures the ministry of Christ, his priesthood. And I won't go through that again. If you didn't get that, I'll refer you to the tapes. See sweet Lily there. She'll have the tapes for you. All right, let me pick up where we left off in our last discussion. The great appeal of Hebrews, the heart of it, the pulse, chapters 5 to 10. The great appeal is this. Let go of the old order. Let go of the Levitical priesthood. Let go of the Aaronic priesthood and embrace the new order, the order of Melchizedek. Listen to Hebrews 7:11, where you see one must go and a new one come in. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on its basis the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? It's a new order. Chapter 8:1 calls it a new covenant. Chapter 10:20 calls it a new and living way. Those verses are not on your sheet, nor are these. The new way had to be a better way. And so chapter 7:19 says it's a better hope. And chapter 8:6 says it's established on better promises. And 9:23 said it's ratified by better sacrifices. And 11:16 said it's moving toward a better country. And chapter 11:35 says it climaxes in a better resurrection. Now don't forget how Hebrews uses the word better. Not five times better. Not 10 times better. Not a million times better. Not a zillion times better. Infinitely better. And the new order is infinitely better than the old order because Christ is infinite and it's a picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, when I closed last time, I was trying to impress on you the tremendous difficulty for those Hebrews, it's written to Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, to get the message, let the old go. That was not an easy thing. Let the old Levitical system go. In chapter 8:1, that's our key verse, it says that we have such a high priest. And the message of Hebrews is that if you look to Jesus, you are a haver. You have him. Chapter 4:14. Now we're back to the sheet. Chapter 4:14, since we have a great high priest, we have him. 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hebrews 10:34, you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. 13:10, we have an altar from those from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. But the Hebrew Christians did not feel like havers. They felt like losers. They felt like losers. As I told you last time, it's not easy to let go of tradition. And the Hebrew Christians were steeped in tradition. Now, tradition is one thing when it just has a little moss on it. But when it goes back a couple of thousand years, and then all of a sudden someone comes along and says, all right, let it go. That's not such an easy thing. For more than 1,000 years, the Levitical system, now get this, was the will of God for them. And now someone comes along and says, let it go. Let it go. If you got a heart for the Lord, a remnant heart, you're not going to let go of something that you think is the will of God. And so there was a tremendous miracle necessary to work in the hearts of these people for them to let it go. It wasn't easy to swallow. For centuries, kings and prophets and the holy men of God and holy Israelites worshiped the Lord in the temple in terms of the Levitical priesthood. It was their daily thing to offer the sacrifices, to bring the lamb. If they were poor, to bring the turtle dove. If they were very poor, to bring a pinch of flour. It was very, very difficult for them to do that. To keep they were keeping the pilgrimages and so on. Now they're told to let it all go. Now, in passing, let me just say, to add to the struggle of letting go of tradition, which is a couple of thousand years old, they were also tempted to hang on because of the attraction of beautiful things. It's not easy to let go of beautiful things. And everything in the Levitical system appealed to the five senses. And so now God says, let it all go. You know, in the New Testament days, that temple, it was once Solomon's, and then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then it was enlarged and beautified by Herod. That temple took more than 50 years in the New Testament of workers working continually on that. The east side of the temple was highly polished gold plates, so that the sun, as it rose, would reflect off the temple. It was a beautiful thing. Most of the temple was made out of white marble, and much of that white marble was covered with gold. There were elaborate carvings all over the place. As you walk through the gate, there was a huge vine over the gate. And the grapes, the clusters of grapes, were the size of adult males, human beings. That's how big it was. And now God just says, let it all go. It felt irreverent for them to let all of that go. But the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit, through the author, says, let it go. Let tradition go. Let all those beautiful things go. No more incense. No more ritual. No more blood sacrifices. No more daily sacrifices. No more pilgrimages. You don't have to do that anymore. Now remember, church buildings like we have, that didn't come into existence for 200 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. They had to meet in upper rooms. They had to meet out in the open air. They had to meet in the caves. They had to meet in the woods. They had to meet in hiding. And now God says, let the beautiful temple go and meet out in the woods. That's not easy. Meet out in the woods with a rejected handful of people that look like they're not really religious. Not very easy. And then, to add to the whole thing, not only let go of your tradition and let go of the attraction of beautiful things, but embrace persecution. They had to let it all go, and if they did, they would be persecuted. From the best scholarship, we learn that Hebrews was written about 2 or 3 years before 70 AD. Do you know what that means? See, if they didn't let it go in 2 years, it'll all be swept away anyway. In 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and more than 1.5 million Jews were crucified in that Jerusalem. A terrible time, 70 AD. You know, if a Jew became a Christian in New Testament days, they were under the ban. They couldn't buy or sell anything. They had to find a place where they could buy or sell. They couldn't go to the synagogues. They couldn't go to the annual feasts. They were disowned by their parents. And many times they were killed because they embraced Christ. Some by the fire, some by wild animals, some by the sword, some by crucifixion, some by stoning. Let it go. You don't need tradition. Let it go. You don't need beautiful things. Let it go. I'm offering you persecution. I'm telling you, this was not an easy thing for them. And I tell you, they didn't feel like havers. Hebrews said, take Christ and you have it. You have everything. You have a new hope. You have a resurrection. You have a new country. You have everything. You have such a high priest. They said, no, we can't let go of Moses. We can't let go of Joshua. We can't let go of Abraham. We can't let go of Aaron. We can't let go of Levi. We can't let go of the priest. We can't let go of the Levitical system. We've had that for 2,000 years. Give me a break. Why do you say let it all go? Now, when we left off last time, I was trying to show you that the Christians today are standing in the same shoes and rowing the same boat that the Hebrew Christians were rowing in that particular day. Let me show you how that's so. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen as I read this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I could read the rest, but I'm going to stop there. I want you to note the words, royal priesthood. We learn that Christians are priests. Every Christian is a priest. But according to Peter, you're a royal priest. He is combining the offices, king and priest. Now, I took a long time in the introduction, and last week especially, I went into great detail to show you how, under the limits of the old system, the Levitical law, they were not allowed to mix the offices. That's why Saul lost his kingdom. That's why Uzziah, the king, became a leper after more than 50 years of a fruitful life and service. Because they tried to mix it. You can't be a king and a priest if you're in the Levitical priesthood. What I'm trying to show you is that we are priests, but after the order of Melchizedek, we are royal priests. Now, I don't know how many Christians follow that through, but if you look at the church today, it's my understanding that most of the denominations and many who disassociate themselves with all of that organized church are following the priesthood of Levi. It's after the order of Aaron. And just like I'm going to show you when we get into this a little deeper how the Aaronic priesthood describes exactly the ecclesiastical world of today. The Levitical system is the church of the modern day. And the message is the same. And you can see why it's not going to be too accepted. Let it go. Let it go. Nobody's ready to let it go. Since Luther, praise God, as I said, God used Luther to recover three things for the church. It's by faith alone. It's by this book alone. And every Christian is a priest. But for 500 years, the priesthood has been Levitical. It's been Aaronic. And now God is saying through Hebrews, you're going to have to let it go. All of your rituals, all of your customs, all of your building, all of your stained glass, all of the, let it all go. Now, there's a new order, and the old order has to go. We're reluctant today, as they were reluctant, and really for the same reasons, to let go of the priesthood of Aaron. Now, I know when I left you off last week, I left you off sort of at a cliffhanger. And I announced that I'm going to show how the modern church is patterned after the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. I'm not backing off of that. I fully intend to do that, and I'll have to come in my armor so that I'm not stoned or thrown out. But it's laid out clearly in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to show you that. But to get that before our minds in the simplest way, I want to begin with what is very positive and very, very clear. Yes, we must let go of the Levitical, but grab on to what? And so we need to understand that first. I've shown you the six ways that Melchizedek pictures our Lord Jesus in his person and in his ministry. And all of that is contrasted with the Levitical priesthood. But there's one big, giant, huge contrast that is the foundation of all the other contrasts. And I'd like to set that before your hearts this morning. If we understand this, we will not only understand the heart of the Melchizedek priesthood, but it will open your heart to all of the Old Testament. So may God give us this, as I said, it's sort of technical, but I'm trusting God to take us beyond the technical so that we can see the teacher. Now, to get this before your heart, let me give you one of the main titles of Christ as Melchizedek. He's Melchizedek, but then he breaks that down into certain titles. There's three different ones, but I'm going to focus on one. Chapter 8, verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That expression, mediator of a better covenant. In Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise, eternal inheritance, and so on. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant. The Holy Spirit takes great pains to show a great difference between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood was the oath. God swore. Now, if you look, please, at 7:21. Those who formerly became priests took their oath office without an oath. But this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. And then if you look at chapter 8, please, verse 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new order was based on an oath, a promise, a new covenant. Until we understand that expression, new covenant, we can't understand the Melchizedek priesthood. It's all based on that promise, that new covenant. And if we don't understand the expression new covenant, we'll not understand how the church today is missing it, because that's all part of the same truth. So what I'd like to do this morning, God assisting, is to set before your heart exactly what is this new covenant. If everything's based on that, if that opens the door to understanding everything, I need to know exactly what that is. And once I show you that, then we'll be ready to show the contrast between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. In every way, the new covenant is set over against the old covenant, and the new covenant is superior, better, infinitely better, higher, not just a little bit. Now, I got to admit to you, when I study the New Covenant, I'm on ground I love. This is my Lillian. I love the New Covenant because for 7 years, I didn't understand this, and I lived in hell. It was an awful bondage, and God used the new covenant to set me free. So this is very special in my heart. Let me start by showing you the two chief ways among many ways, the two chief characteristics of this new covenant. Hebrews 8:10-12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. I want to call attention to the first characteristic, and that is the new covenant is absolutely unconditional. I want you to notice the I wills. There is not in that passage a single I will if. There are no ifs in the new covenant. Verse 8, I will effect. Verse 10, I will make. I will put. I will write. I will be. Verse 12, I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. Another statement of this new covenant is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22-32. And in that chapter, you have a string of 13 I wills. I will, I will, I will. I will take away the stony heart. I will give them a new heart. I will cause them to walk in my ways. I will put my spirit in them. And so on. I will, I will, I will. Christians are so afraid to believe that the Christian life is unconditional. That there are no ifs. The natural heart has a serious condition of ifs. We just want to say, God will do it if I have a fruitful, quiet time, if I pray, if I study, if I meditate, if I fast, if I give to missions, if I'm filled with the Spirit, if I surrender, if I join, if I'm involved, if I keep going to church every time the doors are open. The natural heart has a serious case of the ifs. And there are no ifs, not even one, in the new covenant. There's no place for it. You say, but wait a minute now. I read my New Testament and I see many conditional things. Isn't there room for the conditional? And the answer is yes, there's room for the conditional, but not as the foundation. The foundation is unconditional. It's ever unconditional. Man's I will is based on God's I will. First, you have to have the unconditional. It's important to grasp that because it's the bedrock of the Melchizedek priesthood. If I put an if where God has put an is or an I will, I'm a legalist. If you put an if where God has put an is or an I will, you're a legalist. There are none. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the new order is unconditional. Now, if I really rest in that which is unconditional, I will welcome the conditional with open arms. If you rest in the unconditional, you will welcome the unconditional with open arms. What's my hope for laying hold of the conditional? And the answer is resting in that which is unconditional. Now, in another connection, I'll show you the great difference when we come to chapters 11 to 13, the difference between the works and the fruit. Oh, we need to see that difference. And everything in the Christian life is to be fruit. All right, hold that a moment. There's another characteristic. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. You have the same thing in 10:16. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their mind. It's not only unconditional. It's internal. It's internal. What a contrast with the old covenant. The old covenant was just external all the way. It was engraved in stone. In the new covenant, here's what God promises unconditionally to do. I'll take what's on the outside and I'll put it on the inside. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. That's the new covenant, where God unconditionally takes what's on the outside and puts it on the inside. How foolish would I look if I took a copy of the Ten Commandments and glued it to my forehead, or glued it to the outside of my shirt over my heart? I heard it. This is for you, Jonna. But that's exactly what they did. Now, you'd say that's a silly thing. But listen to Matthew 23:5. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Do you know what a phylactery is? Are you familiar with that word? It's a box. A little box. They had it strapped around their head. It was a box that they carried with them. And the box got bigger and bigger and bigger. They also carried one on their muscle of their left arm. They carried the boxes. They were phylacteries. And what was in the boxes? Bible verses. They actually thought they were spiritual by cutting out Bible verses and putting them in the box. And they were walking around with it external. And God looked at that and said, I'll tell you, the new covenant, I'll take what's on the outside and put it on the inside. What does it mean to put it in your mind? And the answer is, it means you will know the will of God. What does it mean to put it in your heart? It means you will love the will of God. Only the new covenant can make me know the will of God and love the will of God. And that's what God says in an unconditional way, not depending on anything from you. I will unconditionally take what's on the outside and I will put it on the inside. Now, those two characteristics are the heart of this Melchizedek priesthood. Now, I need to do a little donkey work here, and so if you'll bear with me, this is the technical side. The same covenant that's mentioned in Hebrews is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's word for word the same. This is from the Old Testament, 31 to 34. So what's described in Hebrews 8:8-12 and Hebrews 10:16-19 is the same as Jeremiah 31:31-34. But in Hebrews, it's called new. It's a new covenant. Well, you say, well, if it's in Jeremiah, what's new about it? That doesn't sound new. It sounds old. If it's all the way back in Jeremiah, then it sounds like it's the same one. Now, the two things that they had in common, Jeremiah and Hebrews, number one, I promise I'll write it in your heart and in your mind. And the second thing was that God promised to forgive sins. The new covenant had to do also, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Did the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, Daniel, David, Isaiah, the prophets, did the Old Testament saints experience God's law written in their hearts? See, David said, David said, thy law is within my heart. They did. Did the Old Testament saints experience actual forgiveness? Well, read Romans 4. Paul uses David and Abraham as illustrations of actual forgiveness. In fact, the greatest pictures of forgiveness are not in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament. Now, these also are not on your sheet, so don't look for these verses. But Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 51, 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51, 10. Create in me. And that's the word used in Genesis. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. Isaiah 38, 17. God says he casts our sin behind his back. If you want to meditate on that, try to figure out where the back of an omnipresent God is, because that's where it's where your sins are. They're gone. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud. That's why I love to look at a cloudless sky, sky blue. That is a picture of my heart, because he's blotted out. There are no clouds in my heart. Micah 7:19. He said, I'll tread your iniquities underfoot. That's where we get the verse that he throws them in the depths of the sea. That's all Old Testament, actual forgiveness. Now here's the question. If the Old Testament saints experienced God's law written in their heart, and if they experienced God's actual forgiveness, where did they get that? If the New Covenant didn't come till the New Testament, where did they get that? Now, one key that has helped me understand this is to remember that the New Covenant is contrasted with the Old Covenant. Now follow this. Not with the Everlasting Covenant. Alright, so now I've introduced a new word. The Everlasting Covenant. And the key to understanding everything is the Everlasting Covenant. Now I hope when I get up here to do something on the board, it still records here. I'll try to speak loud enough. For those that are listening by tape, there are two lines. This will represent eternity. This parentheses will represent eternity past, eternity future. And I'm just going to use the initials EC for Everlasting Covenant. The Everlasting Covenant goes from eternity past to eternity future. What is the Everlasting Covenant? Listen to this verse, please. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now let the wonder of this captivate your heart. God says he's loved you with an everlasting love. When did God start loving you? 1,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago? When did God start to love you?
After wisdom. Wisdom was created first. I don't know. He said wisdom was there when he created everything.
God never started to love you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He has never begun to love you. It's everlasting. And so from eternity past to eternity future, the Everlasting Covenant says, I loved you with an everlasting love. When were you chosen in Christ?
Before the foundation of the world.
Exactly right. Michelle quoted Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You weren't chosen by God 30 or 40 years ago when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But in eternity past, God chose you, had you by name, had you in mind. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the everlasting covenant. It had no beginning and it has no end. Psalm 103:17 says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. In the Old Testament, there was an everlasting covenant. Remember after the flood when God put the rainbow in the sky? Genesis 9:16, when the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant. You see, we just look at the Old Testament and say, well, now they had the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. They had more than the Old Covenant. They had the everlasting covenant. Yes, it was at the time of the Old Covenant, but they never lived for a moment under the Old Covenant. They lived under the everlasting covenant. They were loved with an everlasting love. They were chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's an everlasting covenant. When did Jesus die on the cross? You say, well, for commentators say between 29 and 33 AD, about 2,000 years ago. Well, that's only one answer. The other answer is Revelation 13:8. Where he's called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Christ died in the mind and in the purposes of God before man ever sinned, before man was created. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the eternal covenant of God. You see, the Old Testament saints needed to have the blood of Christ wash away their sins. You say, well, it couldn't happen because he hadn't died yet. Yes, he did. In the mind and in the purposes of God, he died in eternity past. And so there has always been an everlasting covenant. Hebrews ends, by the way, with this benediction. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing, and so on. Now understand that the new covenant is not in contrast with the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is in contrast with the old covenant. You recognize it this way. This is the old covenant right here, underneath the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is grace. The old covenant is law. And the whole New Testament is the debate about the law and about grace. Did the Old Testament saints experience actual forgiveness of sin? And the answer is yes, they did. But where'd they get it? From the Old Covenant? No. The Old Covenant saints, they had the law written in their hearts, written in their mind. They had actual forgiveness. But they didn't get it from that old covenant. The old covenant said, do and live. You couldn't. You would fail. You can't do and live. The new covenant says, live and do. That's different. It's absolutely inaccurate to say what many Christians say about the Old Testament saints. They lived under the law. We live under grace. They were saved in a different way than we're saved. Listen to Hebrews 10:4, please. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats was only symbolic. It was not actual. It could not forgive their sin. To have forgiveness of sin, you need actual atonement, not just a picture of it. You need actual atonement. Some say, well, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sin, but it covered their sin. So the Old Testament saints had their sin covered. Animal blood could not forgive sin. Animal blood could not cover sin. The old covenant could not deal with sin in any way. There was no hope in the old covenant. I love Wesley, Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn. He said, "None of the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience rest or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler blood, greater name than they." All right, look back at the chart, if you would. The Old Testament saints lived at the time of the law, but they never lived under the law. They lived under the everlasting covenant. They lived under grace, the same as you do, the same as I do. There is no difference. Psalm 51 and verse 16. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? What a terrible thing that was, and had her husband murdered, one of his own mighty men, Uriah. How did David find forgiveness for that terrible sin? How did he ever get peace in his conscience after he did such a horrible thing? Listen to Psalm 51, 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." Isn't that an amazing thing? An Old Testament saint living at the time of the law sins against God, and somehow God wrote in his mind, "You don't delight in a lamb, or I would give it. You don't delight in animal sacrifice." Why didn't he bring the animal sacrifice? Wasn't that commanded? Because God had written in his heart the everlasting covenant. And he said, "You didn't need the animal sacrifices." He understood the grace of God. When Jews were proud of their external mark of circumcision, "We're not like the uncircumcised. We've got a mark. We are Jews. We're God's special people." Jeremiah went out preaching Jeremiah 4:4. "Therefore circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart." Where did he get that message? And the answer is the everlasting covenant. Nothing has changed. God is the same. God doesn't have two plans of salvation, that the Old Testament saints were saved one way and we're saved another way. That would be it would require a change in the unchangeable God. There's only one plan of salvation: the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. You see, the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, they could only offer symbolic forgiveness, not actual forgiveness. Sinners in every age need actual forgiveness. I don't just want a picture of it. I want my sins washed away. I want my heart clean, my conscience clean. I want peace with God. Now that's exactly what the new covenant offers. So let me tell you what the new covenant is not. The new covenant is not over against this, the law. That's what some people think. They say in the Old Testament, they lived under the law. But then Christ came, and now it's grace. This is the age of law, and now we're in the age of grace. Have you ever heard that? It doesn't work this way because it's in contrast to this. It doesn't connect to it. It's up here. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. There's no difference. From eternity past, they lived by grace. There's no age of law and age of grace. There's only an age of grace. It's been grace from the very beginning. And now God says, "I'm going to explain this, the everlasting covenant." And so the new covenant of grace is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. And that's why I put it on the same line with the everlasting covenant. All right, let me sort of summarize this. There's no difference between the everlasting covenant and the new covenant. It's God's unconditional promise to take what's on the outside and to put it on the inside. To put it in my mind means I'm going to know it. To put it in my heart means I'm going to obey it. In this connection, I love Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. What is obedience? You see, we want to be obedient Christians. You know, for years I missed this, dear saints. I missed it. I thought obedience was doing God's will. That's not obedience. A parrot can be taught to do God's will. What is obedience? It's delighting to do God's will. I can fake the doing, but I can't fake the delight. Only God can put the delight in my heart. There's joy in every act of new covenant obedience. You see, the whole purpose of this is because God wants us to be new covenant Christians. He wants us to live by the everlasting covenant. It's always been that way. This isn't new. It's always been that way. But they were embracing the old covenant. And he said, let it go. Let it go. The purpose of the old covenant was to crowd you to the everlasting covenant. To show you your need for the everlasting covenant. Nothing less than delighting to do God's will is true new covenant obedience. If I have to pass through some bitter struggle every time I have to do something that's unpleasant to the flesh, I haven't understood the new covenant. If you have to pass through some bitter struggle, you're under the Levitical system. You're under the Aaronic system. Some testimonies, I love testimony, but some of them are lame. And sometimes I just want to run out of the room when I hear somebody say, you know, oh, it was such a bitter struggle. I went through this and I had such turmoil. But finally, in the end, I had victory. The smell of smoke is all over. I like Daniel. He came out there, or the three Hebrews. There was no smell of smoke. That is not the testimony. If you have to pass through a bitter struggle before you finally do God's will, you don't understand the new covenant. You hear all about this dark night of the soul, and everybody's got this idea that, oh, I got to pass through the dark night before I can have victory. Jesus passed through the dark night. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through before he could save what was lost. The new covenant doesn't give me relief at the end of a bitter struggle. It gives me relief before the struggle. In fact, there is no struggle. That's the new covenant. That's the everlasting covenant. And that's how to understand Old Testament salvation. How were they saved? Same way you're saved. They were saved through the everlasting covenant. What's the everlasting covenant? The everlasting covenant is the new covenant. And the new covenant is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. God is calling every one of us to be new covenant Christians. He wants to take what's on the outside and write it on the inside. He wants us to know in an unconditional way his will. He wants us to love his will. Now let me sort of wrap it up with one of my favorite New Covenant passages. And I take it from the Old Testament because that's the everlasting covenant. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, 18 and 19. He said, surely I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a calf unaccustomed to the yoke. Now listen to this expression. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented. Turn me, and I shall be turned. After I was turned, I repented. Am I responsible to repent? Of course I am. And if I don't, I'm sinning against God. Can I trust God to work repentance in my heart? I not only can, I must. I must. This applies to all repentance, the once for all repentance and everyday repentance. I don't have to worry about conditions. Did I really mean it? Was I sincere? Is my faith strong enough? Am I deceiving myself? All that kind of thing. Feelings are deceptive, pro and con. Sometimes I feel alive and I'm dead. Sometimes I feel dead and I'm really alive. I can't trust my own feeling. My only hope for everything is the new covenant. Now, God will not repent for me, but he stands ready to make my repentance real. After I was turned, surely then I repented. Turn me and I'll be turned. It's all depending on the Lord. He's always been the mediator of the new covenant, but now in Hebrews it comes to this great development. You know, when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table, did you notice the words in Luke 22:20? In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's the new covenant in my blood. It's not that the age of grace follows the age of law. It's always been the age of grace. And the only purpose for the law is to crowd me to the everlasting covenant. All right, having hopefully understood that, that's what he says. Embrace that and let go of the Leviticus. So next time, Lord willing, we'll look a little closer at how that pictures the present day church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the new covenant. Thank you for the message of pure grace. Lord, it gives us such hope to know that there are no conditions on our side, but that God the Son has made a covenant with God the Father and God the Spirit in eternity past. Covenant of love and grace and mercy to take all your will that's on the outside and to write it on the inside. We want to know your will. We want to delight to do it. And we praise you for the new covenant. Mediate the new covenant for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.